And if you're able, I'll ask that you stand as together we hear God's word faithfully and carefully. Romans 13, verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment, are summed up in this word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Amen. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the great treasure of having your word open before us. And we know that your word's treasures are not scattered about on the surface, but hidden deeply, like rich veins and mines of gold and silver. We ask for grace to dig deep into your word and to gain the full benefit and profit of being faith-filled hearers of your voice in Holy Scripture. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. In the year 386, Augustine, a famous Christian pastor and theologian, was a teacher living in the city of Milan, which was at that time the major city of the Western Roman Empire. For some time, he had been seeking spiritual and moral transformation. He was a classic, restless, young 20-something who was eagerly looking for the meaning of a life that he could live with joy and significance. And he tried all sorts of things. He was a brilliant young man, and he tried work, and he succeeded massively in his work. He was a noted teacher and a sought-after public speaker, which was one of the most prestigious occupations of the day. A little bit like a famous professor at a big university in our day, sort of a big-time author and speaker. He tried different religions. Through the course of his teens and 20s, he was something of a connoisseur of different religious sects and cults, especially an exotic Persian religion called Manichaeism that had a bunch of different interesting, exotic-sounding teachings that seemed promising. He was a diligent student of that religion until one day he met one of the big Manichaean teachers and realized that he didn't know what he was talking about after all, and was left with a sense of disillusionment and hollowness. That didn't work. He tried reading. He loved to read philosophy. And he loved reading one philosopher after another, one set of philosophers after another, one philosophical school after another. And in each case, he found that the type of moral and spiritual transformation he was looking for was not on offer. He tried friendships. His autobiographical work, his Confessions, records a number of close friendships that he had that in various ways failed to offer him the connection to reality and meaning that he had been hoping for. In particular, his conscience was bothered by a deep attachment to sexual sin. Augustine, for all his reading and all his religion and all his work and all his friendship, was not able to shake a particular sexual sin that was really rather severe. For many years, he lived with a woman that he had no intention of marrying. He fathered a child with her. and at one point abandoned her because she wasn't someone he wanted to marry. He wanted to marry somebody more suitable and more advantageous to marry. And when the prospect of such a marriage was arranged, his long-term girlfriend had to go. And this whole situation was palpably clear to Augustine as something that was wrong and something he was incapable of changing because the desires of his heart were too deep, too lasting, too strong for him to tame and domesticate in his own strength. And that's, I believe, a story that he told. We need something more than the right principles. We need something more than the right rules. We need something more than the right information. Augustine had principles. He had rules. He had information. He had all the advantages that an extreme elite education could offer and that economic and financial opportunity could offer. He had a loving family. He had the world at his feet. And yet he was incapable of getting to the root issue that was troubling the moral and spiritual center of his life, which was that however much information he had and however well he knew the rules and regulations, he had desires and loves that were messed up. Deep down in his heart, there were desires and loves for what was wrong that he could not shake in his own strength. Now, we've been spending a number of weeks on the whole issue of homosexuality. And one of the main focuses of the sermons so far has been simply to clarify what God's rules are and what the rationale for those rules is. And there's a number of attempts on offer today to explain away the rules that the Bible has. Maybe Leviticus doesn't teach that. Maybe Romans 1 doesn't really mean what we all thought it meant. Maybe Jesus didn't care about the subject because he never spoke about it in the Gospels. And then again, there's an effort to say, well, even if those are the rules in the Bible, those rules are not attached to reality very well. And so as we gain a better understanding of reality, we can actually go farther than Scripture ever did in understanding the right way to live. And it's been basically my main goal over a couple months to dispel both of those claims. The Bible does clearly teach that homosexuality is a serious sin, and it is deeply connected to the reality of how God made us in such a way that the rules do make sense. We are men and women, male and female, created in God's image, and the implication of that governs the righteousness or the unrighteousness of various sexual behaviors. So we've learned about the rules. We've learned about the rationale for the rules. And I hope you've come to a deep appreciation of how well God's rules fit the reality that he's made. But the question remains, once we know the rules, and once we know the reality and the principles, are we yet in a position to leave our disordered desires and our sinful loves? The answer to that question is not necessarily. You can know the rules, and you can know the reason for the rules. You can even be persuaded that those are good reasons and that the rules are right, and just not want to do it. And how many of us are in this situation? We know that the way we treat our family, the way we speak to them, is wrong. But we enjoy speaking to them that way. We know that the way we report our expenses is not quite accurate, but hey, it works for us. We know that the type of media that we consume on the television or the internet is questionable at best, but we enjoy it. And we find ourselves wanting that type of media even if in a rational way we're convinced that it might not be God glorifying or God honoring. You can multiply your own examples of this phenomenon. We know, and yet we don't want to do what God wants us to do. That is an especially important principle for understanding sexual matters. Our sexual lives are deeply affected or deeply related to the inner movements and motions of our heart. It's one reason why this is a really important subject in the Bible. Because God's not just concerned with the superficial actions of our hands and feet in public. He wants righteousness, as David says in Psalm 51, in the secret parts of our heart. And nothing in our lives strikes more directly at the secret parts of our heart than our sexual desires. That's one reason why the radio from time immemorial has been full of love songs. Love song, nobody wants to sing about anything else. That's what gets at our heart. That's why the only Shakespeare play many of us have ever read is Romeo and Juliet. It's a great story. And the romance at the center of it gets right at our hearts. It's deeply attractive and compelling to us because it's so closely related to the deepest issues of our emotions and our desires and our affections. So here's the question. Can I, as a preacher, call on you and whoever else might be listening to heed God's rules and principles and expect you to respond with change? Is that a reasonable expectation? If the desires of our heart are unchangeable, the answer to that is no. But the teaching of Romans 13, 8 to 14 is that the deep desires of your heart are changeable, not in your own strength, but by God's grace. And that's a crucial, crucial issue, not only on this specific subject of homosexuality, but in everything about our lives. The deep desires of our heart are something that, yeah, philosophy books can't change it, and rules and regulations and jobs and friendships can't change it, but God can change it. And with God's help, we can seek to change it. That's the teaching that we're going to get at this morning. And the way we're going to get at it is by examining two common slogans that we hear in the world around us today related to the issue of homosexuality. The first of these slogans is, and this is a classic, love is love. You ever heard that slogan? You know it's a good slogan when it's completely obviously true in a trivial way. Love is love. Well, of course love is love. You're just repeating the same word over and over again, right? Love is love. It makes sense. Blue is blue. Sky is sky. Grass is grass. Love is love, right? So making allowance for the fact that slogans tend to be like that, there's a sort of triviality to a slogan. What's the deeper point? And I think the deeper point is partly true and partly false. We'll start with the partly true part. And the true part is that love is the crucial issue in our life. That's a true statement. That's what Augustine discovered. That's what we are going to learn from Romans 13 here. Love is the crucial issue in our lives. Rules and regulations are not sufficient to order a life that glorifies God. And that's what Paul teaches here in Romans 13, 8 to 10. He says, look, don't owe anyone anything except to love each other. So the one obligation that is to be placed on everyone all the time is to love one another. Love. It's the crucial issue in your life. And then Paul goes on to say, look, all the commandments, and he quotes a bunch of the Ten Commandments, boil down to this principle, which, by the way, is from the book of Leviticus, chapter 19, right in between the two controversial chapters, 18 and 20, as we looked at a few weeks ago. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's actually the most important thing here. Those rules and regulations are witnesses to that bigger point about loving your neighbor. And that's true. This is the crucial issue. Love is love. If that's what you mean, is totally correct. We have to be thinking not only about our behaviors, but about the deep desires and movements of our heart. Love is the crucial issue. That's true. But then there's also a partly false element, or a part of the statement and what it means that is totally false. And that is that love is nothing more than a sort of nebulous feeling or an intention or a kind of state of mind. Love is love. And I think this is actually the main point of the way the slogan is used in our world. Look, here's a man and a woman, and they're smiling at each other as they look into each other's eyes and exchange covenant promises of marriage. That's love. And over here are two men, and they're smiling at each other as they look into each other's eyes and exchange covenant promises. Love. And love is love. That's the point of that's the whole point of the slogan. Love is love. Wherever you find it, this feeling of love for another person is the same. And what does Paul say about that idea? Well, Paul responds to that idea by pointing out that yes, love is the main thing, but love is still connected to law. If someone smiles into your eyes and then stabs you, well, look, they might have a certain state of mind. Maybe they would claim to have a loving feeling towards you somehow, but then they broke the sixth commandment and they murdered you, right? And no amount of explaining away the motive or the intention can make it right for someone to kill somebody, even in the name of love. That's a crazy example. No one would ever do that. But what about the sin of adultery? How many people commit the sin of adultery and then explain it away by saying, well, you know, love happens, right? I fell out of love. I fell into love. Love, 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 love. You know, you got to do what you got to do. Love is, you know, money can't buy love, right? That divorce settlement was sure expensive, but hey, love, it's the main thing, right? How much of that type of thinking is there in our world? And Paul's saying, no, love is love, sure, but love is also related to God's law, because God is not just someone who has a nice feeling. When we say God is love, we don't just mean that God has a kind of smile on his face. What we mean is that God is the sum total of all perfection and goodness, all righteousness and holiness and truth, and that ordering our lives towards him is what is good for us. Ordering other people's lives towards God is what's good for them. And the way that works out in our behavior is by us keeping God's law and other people keeping God's law, so that we are joined to God in this virtue of love. He loves us, we love him. And that actually has practical implications for what we do. We can't do just anything and say, well, I was showing love to somebody. No. Love isn't like that. It's not a squishy little feeling. It's an actual requirement with real specific details. Love has some meaning. And Paul says the meaning of it is basically in the Ten Commandments. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't covet. Don't bear false witness. Don't murder. Obey your parents, right? That's love, not just a sort of squishy little feeling that we carry around with us doing whatever we like. And I want to just boil that down into a little summary here. This is one point where we need to have our minds subjected to God's word in a special way, because we are in great danger of thinking like the world and not realizing it. And the danger is that we buy into the idea that I think is the basic worldly explanation of what's going on. And the basic worldly explanation for what's going on with respect to sexual behavior in our society is, look, there's a lot more love today than there used to be. There used to be rules, now there's more love. And there's all sorts of different kinds of love. And this is great. There's more love today. And I bet if you ask people just generally about sort of social and moral developments in society, that would be what they would say at heart. We used to have less love, more rules, more structures, more requirements. It was very narrow and traditional and all these sorts of things. And now, hey, we're just more loving. But I want you to see from God's perspective, it's actually the very opposite. From God's perspective, the reason that there's so much homosexuality, transgenderism, and other types of sexual sin in our world is that there's way less love than there should be. There's a tragic lack of love. There's a lack of loving obedience to God's law. We don't love God enough. There's a loving an unloving mistreatment of other people's bodies and our own bodies. We don't love ourselves or our neighbor enough. There's a loveless refusal to call people to repentance. There's a loveless refusal to admonish or rebuke privately our neighbor. There's a loveless willingness to profit off of the divorce industry and the hormone therapy industry and all the other industries that have arisen around all of these different things. There's a huge lack of love. And it is not loving just to walk around with a smile on your face and tell everyone that they're fine and do anything you want and do anything anyone else wants. That's not what love is. That is actually the opposite of love. Love is a fulfillment of the law. So yeah, love is love, but love is also God's law. That's one thing. The second thing is, and here's another slogan, we need to be on the right side of history. You ever heard that slogan? We need to be on the right side of history. Now, the idea here is human society is on a constant trend of always making moral progress, going from like, you know, we used to be basically sort of fancy monkeys, and every year we get a little bit better, and we're, you know, we're shooting for something even better than where we are right now. The 1600s, this is how marriage law worked, and now it works much better, and so on and so forth. All sorts of improvement all around us, right? And the idea is that anyone who's holding on to a traditional view of godly sexual righteousness is hopelessly outdated and doomed for extinction. That's essentially the claim here. To be on the right side of history is to be with the people changing and developing and making progress. The problem is, there's a number of problems with this. One is, it's basically just a meaningless claim. Because what that means is that back in the 19th century, what was right is actually different from what it is today. You know? Oh yeah, for that time and that period, those rules made sense. But hey, it's 2021. Those rules don't make sense anymore. Okay, so what about 2051? Will the rules be different then? Should we just go ahead and follow those rules? You know, can we discover them in advance somehow so that we can be even further ahead? Right? The whole idea just sort of falls into just complete relativism so that one year to the next, everything changes all the time and nothing is can be declared right or wrong. And I mean, let's just ask, was it wrong for Genghis Khan to murder people all over the Asian steppes? Just because he lived in the 13th century, was that right? You know, I hope I'm getting the century right. I'm on TV here, you know. But you know what I mean, right? Like, was Nero a good guy because he lived in the first century? No, I mean, first century or 21st century, I don't want to be near a Nero, right? That's not good. So that's one problem. The other problem is that that type of thinking has been used all over the place to justify all kinds of wicked behavior. Exactly the type of thing that the French revolutionaries said as they lopped people's heads off with guillotines. Look, progress, say, as they rampaged across their little part of the world and ended up causing untold millions of deaths. Progress. What was the driving motive in the Cultural Revolution in China? Progress. I mean, tens of millions of people killed in the name of progress in each of these cases, right? So if progress is our only moral principle and being on the right side of history is all we're about, we got a big problem. We're not in good company, historically speaking. And interestingly, all those people are now on the wrong side of history, aren't they? But they said they were on the right side of history at the time. So those are a few little problems. But I want you to see, too, how Paul responds to this idea. Look what he says, verse 11. You know the time. In other words, Paul's talking about history here. You know the time. The hour has come for you to wake from sleep because salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. Look, the day of Christ's return is one day closer than it was yesterday. We don't know when it is, but we know it's closer. It's not an infinite amount of time between now and the time of Christ's return. There's a certain period of time that will soon run out. How soon is hard to say, but it could happen. And yesterday was one day farther, and today is one day nearer. And where you are in history is surely very relevant to how you should be living. The day of Christ is a day nearer than it used to be. And I'd say this is a true statement about the right side of history idea. We do want to be on the right side of history. If what you mean is that history is going to culminate in the day when Christ will judge the living and the dead and hold everyone to account for the deeds done in their body, and I want to be on the right side of that judgment. Absolutely, let's be on the right side of history. Let's stand against every tide of wickedness and cultural sin that moves in the ebb and flow of human society from one century to the next, and let's fix our anchor in the unchanging requirements of the one who will judge the nations at the end of human history. Let's do that. Let's live on the right side of history. And Paul's saying, look, the present age is like the nighttime. It's a time where people are morally drowsy. They're asleep. They're not really thinking clearly about how they should be living. They're not living in light of the daytime. They're living in the confusion and thoughtlessness of the nighttime. And they're engaging in all these kinds of sins, which are all actually, you know, common nighttime sins. Orgies, drunkenness. I mean, this is the kind of thing, it's a little bit weird to have an orgy and drunkenness at 9 a.m, right? You do that at night, right? Some of us anyways, right? Okay. And then sexual immorality and sensuality. Look, things haven't changed that much. Paul looked around in his day in the Roman world of the first century and said, look, guys, it's nighttime here. We're not living in light of the moral reality of Christ's return. And the clear evidence of it is widespread sexual immorality. People just living by their glands. That's what he means by sensuality. There's sensual things that we take to be the prime meaning of reality, not rules and laws and ideas and truths, but just experiences. It's time to wake up. And that's basically the call to you today is wake up, guys. It's time to wake up. Time to live in light, not of the darkness of the night, but of the brightness of the coming dawn. Because there will be a day when Christ returns. And in the glory and brightness of his shining face, the darkness of sin will melt away. And the meaning and the apparent strength of the strongholds of wickedness in this world will be laughably ridiculous. Can you imagine being one of these prominent activists in the day that Christ returns? I mean, just think of the irony of gaining a position of worldly power today because you are willing to bow to the idols of sexual sin, and even because you're willing to require other people to bow to those idols, and your career gets a boost, your job gets a boost, your income gets a boost, you're powerful, you are applauded, you gain strength and power and glory even in this world. And then Christ returns, and it turns out your human glory was just the worst of illusions. It was just like a dream in the nighttime. And in the cold light of reality, the brightness of the spiritual dawning of Christ's judgment and resurrection, you realize it was all a shadow. That's Paul's message. That's God's message for the world who's trying to live on the right side of history. Yeah, you better live on the right side of history. We invite you to live on the right side of history. Please come and live on the right side of history. Let's do it. And the way to do it is to turn from the sexual and other sins of the nighttime and live in light of the coming day. How do we do that? I mentioned the big question is, can we really change? And here I want to get to something that those two slogans never get to, and that is Paul's instructions about how to change. He says at the end of this text, put on Christ. Put on Christ. To return to Augustine for a moment, Augustine tells a story of sitting in the back patio of his probably beautiful house in Milan and hearing a child singing in the distance. And the child was singing the words, take up and read. And Augustine sort of leaves it an open question whether this was a real thing that he heard or maybe sort of a vision of some kind that he had. But at any rate, he took it as a kind of prod to pick up the Bible and read a little bit to address the spiritual questions that were pressing on him. And he opened his Bible to Romans 13, verse 14. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. And he recounts that at that moment, the Spirit was working in his life in such a way that his heart was filled with light, and he decided then and there to decisively renounce the sexual sin that he'd been living in and to seek Christian baptism and a new life. And that's available for you too. Put on Christ. There is a person who is love. Christ is God the Son, who came in love for us to redeem us from the curse of our law-breaking sin, bear God's penalty of wrath due to us, and bring us by his divine strength into resurrection life. He loves you so much. And yes, there is love in the universe big enough to draw you away from your sin and change you. Put on Christ. And Christ is the meaning of history. The beginning of human history is God's fashioning humans in his image. And who is the image of God? God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the image and brightness and splendor of his Father's glory. Is the day that Christ stepped into human history to be our Savior, and the end of human history is the day he returns to finish what he started. Put him on means, basically, do what a soldier does. You know, Eddie's here. He's not wearing his uniform today, but could you imagine how differently we'd treat him if he was? You know, we'd probably take Eddie kind of seriously, right? Right? There he is, in uniform, in the splendor of his rank and office, right? That kind of thing affects you. That's why sports teams always wear their jerseys, right? That's who you are. And friends, who you are, if you're a Christian, is Christ. That's your identity. That's why we would call on everyone who names the name of Christ to forever forsake identifying themselves as gay. Whatever reasons they might have for using that title, they may face temptations along those lines. They may have sinned in the past along those lines. They may have some connection or other to that sin, but they should put on Christ. You should put on Christ. This is why we would call on all Christians everywhere not to consider themselves as unchangeably stuck in a certain sexual orientation. It's not true that you're unchangeably stuck in anything. If you're a Christian, you have God the Son who bought and paid for your transformation and resurrection and who went to heaven to give you his Holy Spirit. And you are not stuck in your greed. You are not stuck in your sensuality. You are not stuck in your drunkenness. You are not stuck in your moral drowsiness that leads you to unthinkingly follow the world to its consumeristic, materialistic, thoughtless, heedless, loveless immorality. That is not what you're stuck in. Put on Christ and make no provision for the lust of the flesh to gratify its desires. You can change. And whether it's St. Augustine way back in the 4th century, or you here in church dealing with maybe not the sin of homosexuality, but another sin, or maybe it is the sin of homosexuality, and you're dealing with it, you've got it in front of you, the question is, will you live by what your eyes tell you about the world, that people are people and everything is just sort of superficially meaningful, but underneath the surface it's all the same, no big deal, might as well just do what I want. Is that how you're going to live? That's how animals live. If you're a horse, that's a very reasonable way to live. Just do what you want, man. But you are not an animal. You're a human, made in the image of the God who is truth and love and light, who sent his Son so that you could be clothed again in the splendor of his divine life. And you can change. And anyone, no matter what sin lies deeply in your heart or in your past, can be brought into the light and live on the right side of history and enjoy the love that flows not from society, but from God Himself. Just turn from your sin, trust in Christ, and set about a life of putting Him on as your identity, your hope, your Savior, and your Lord. Put Him on. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that You would help us to love the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we have never seen with our eyes, and yet believing, we are filled with the hope of glory and with a joy unspeakable and with a sure expectation of gladness at His return. And we ask for the world around us and for everyone here towards a life of sincerely glorifying You. And we ask that You would do this for the glory of Your own name, that You might be adored and worshiped by all those that You have made in Your image. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.